Now we're turning our attention tonight to Mary Slessor, the Scotswoman who went to Nigeria, here just under the missionary column. And I hope by the time the meeting is done, you will realize how iconic that picture is of this tiny little woman with these African children gathered around her. She was born on December 2nd, 1848 in Aberdeen, Scotland. She trusted Christ through the loving witness of an elderly woman who had a concern for the souls of Mary and her friends. By the time she was 11 years old, she was spending 12 hours a day working in a factory to help support her family. Nevertheless, she always found time for evening Bible classes and Sunday school, as well as witnessing for the Lord Jesus to people in her community. Inspired by David Livingstone's example, she felt an increasing burden for Africa. One of her main concerns was about leaving her family because her factory income was an important part of their support. But Mary's mother encouraged her to go. Mrs. Slessor was a strong supporter of missionary work. She had lost two sons that she had hoped would go to the mission field. Consequently, she encouraged Mary, and on August the 5th, 1876, with her mother's blessing, Mary, at the age of 28, sailed for Africa. Her first station was at the already established Calabar Mission. Now, we're talking about what is present-day Nigeria. Although she had experience in Scotland working among the poor, nothing could fully have prepared her for the conditions she would find in Calabar. Superstition, witchcraft, cruelty, sorcery, and bloodshed were widespread. The killing of twins, because it was believed that if a woman gave birth to twins, that one of those children had an evil spirit, but because they could not determine which child had the evil spirit, they would murder both children. Plus, they would chase the mother into the bush because she had had the temerity to give birth to twins. Mary Slessor was going to put an end to that by teaching them the word of God. She spent 3 years at the Calabar Mission working among the natives and telling them about the Lord Jesus. After several severe bouts of fever, one of which was nearly fatal, Mary had to return home for a brief visit in order to recover. And if memory serves me correctly, that was the only time that she left her field to go back home. As soon as she was well enough, she sailed again for Calabar. Once more, she engaged in a constant battle against witchcraft, superstition, and alcoholism among the natives. She combated this darkness with the love of Christ and the emancipating message of the gospel of his grace. Eager to expand the work, she opened the mission station at Okayang and spent the next 15 years laboring there. Her initial attempts at contacting the people of Okayang were met with hostility and armed guards. But eventually, because they admired her courage for coming to them alone, the chief and the natives welcomed her to work among them. In Calabar, the people attributed every accident or occurrence of misfortune to sorcery, which meant that somebody always had to be blamed and punished. One biographer described it this way, quote, "When a chief died, dozens of slaves were killed. Unwanted babies were thrown into the bush. Twins were buried alive or thrown into the forest. Their mother driven off to die. The tribes fought and drank. Cannibalism was often practiced. Terror stalked the jungle. A secret masked society known as the Igbo would descend on a village and beat the people." By the way, once Mary chased one of these masked bandits out of the village and into the forest. So this woman had tremendous courage when it came to her field of labor. Another evil she fought was the treatment of wives after a husband's death. When a husband died, a chicken was beheaded in front of the unlucky widow. Depending on how it flopped, the wife was pronounced guilty or innocent of her husband's death. If a wife was found guilty, her legs were broken, and she was thrown alive into her husband's grave. There were a lot of wives found guilty. In their burial customs, slaves had to accompany the deceased into the spirit world. The more important the dead man, the higher the number of people strangled at his graveside to be buried with him. Now, this is something that we're going to revisit again if God allows us to look one night at Henry Knott. People who say that missionaries have gone to societies and disrupted the normal society that has been going on for decades know nothing about this and the lives that were saved. I have many friends who are of African descent and Indian descent. And I've sometimes thought when you're talking about a man like William Carey, who helped put an end to sati, which was the burning of a living widow on the funeral pyre of her husband, and you think about what we're reading here, I wonder if so many of my friends would never have existed if it wasn't that missionaries brought the light of gospel truth into many of those cultures. There was another thing called the trial by ordeal, using the Calabar bean. The brown bean grows in pods about 6 inches long. Nothing in the bean's taste, smell, or appearance distinguishes it from other beans. The difference is discovered after it is eaten. First, the bean's chemical increases the output of the victim's salivary glands. Then it constricts the blood vessels leading to those glands. The blood pressure rises. Violent vomiting begins. The actions of bladder, uterus, spleen, eyes, heart, and lungs fluctuate wildly. Tremors and convulsions of the spinal cord set in. Mental functions are not affected. The victim is completely conscious of what is happening to him during all of this. Finally, the poison bean causes the bronchial tubes to constrict while the secretion of the glands is stepped up. The lungs become waterlogged. Death follows almost immediately. Feeding sacrificial victims the bean and watching the ensuing show to see whether they were guilty or innocent was a major part of the region's religious heritage. The other tactic employed was trial by oil. In those cases, boiling palm oil was poured on the naked belly of the person accused of the crime. If it scalded him, he was guilty. If he survived, he must be innocent. These trials were an almost daily affair. Mary had to be ready, day or night, to leave her home and rush away to act as peacemakers before someone was killed. The people, for the most part, respected her fairness and judgment, but she was often put into dangerous situations because of her firm stand. While teaching Christ to these villagers, Mary had to work to prevent tribal wars between villages, and she also had to tend to all sorts of sickness and disease, prevent retaliatory killing due to superstition, and stand up to tribal chiefs in order to prevent cruel and unfair punishment and murder. She spent many hours seeing that disputes were settled without the usual bloodshed. Okayang became a more peaceful place due to her influence, and many came to know Christ as their Savior. When you get a chance to read the handout, you will see that on one occasion she stepped into the middle of a battle, and demanded that both sides deposit their weapons at her feet, and the pile of weapons was higher than she was. It was well over 5 feet, but they just all respected her that much. Trade between the villages, which cut down on the idleness among the people, was established through her influence. This in turn cut down on the use of liquor among the men, and it also helped to stabilize relations between warring villages. Mission stations were set up in many villages, and native Christians, now saved, were left to tell others about Christ. These native-taught stations were basically self-supporting, which freed Mary for further pioneering work. Even though in declining health, she continued to expand the work of the Lord, and in each village, she had to fight the same battles all over again. Mary Slessor went to be with Christ on January 13, 1915, at the age of 66. She had spent 39 years on the mission field in her beloved Calabar, and she was buried in Duketown, where her work in Africa had begun. Only the Lord knows how many lives were spared and how many souls were saved because of this little woman's desire to bring the gospel to lost men and women in Calabar. One of the greatest accomplishments, if you ever read her biography, one of the greatest accomplishments of her having brought the gospel to these tribes was the cessation of twin killings. And the way she did it is she adopted these unwanted children. And if you read her biography, you'll read the description of her trying to get to sleep with strings tied to her fingers, each string leading to a different crib. And if a finger was pulled in the night, she would just follow where that was and try to take care of that child. So if you could imagine 6, 8, a dozen cribs all around you. If you are a mother and you have a little baby here, just imagine if you had 12 babies. But she would care for them, and so she would take them and adopt them. Interestingly enough, adoption is also a word that God uses to describe his gracious act in taking a guilty sinner who was on the way to hell and placing him in his, God's, family, making him a child of God. So the big question tonight that I hope this meeting will answer is, how can you become a child of God? There are millions of people who will take up the words of the Lord Jesus, which he taught to people who were already saved, and every Sunday they will say, "Our Father who art in heaven." But did you notice that Paul drives a stake and says, before this, You were children of disobedience and children of wrath. After this, you were children of God. So are you in the before section or the after section? Because those are tremendously solemn descriptions of what it means to be lost. So think about the global orphanage, if you will. Look at the asylum from which God selects men and women who will trust his son and makes them his children. Because it's very, very unlikely material that he takes, that he's willing to take and put into his family. Children of the disobedience is a phrase, a term, a description that points us back to the Garden of Eden and reminds us that you and I belong to a race of men and women. And by the way, there's only one race in the world, the human race. Doesn't matter the color of your skin or whether your name ends in a vowel or a consonant. We all belong to the same race. It's Adam's race, and we have all been dragged into sin as a result of what he did and our choices. The Bible reminds us our first father sinned. How did he sin? He sinned willfully. He was not deceived. He walked into the trap with his eyes open. He sinned egregiously, greatly. He sinned against God. He sinned against the light that he had. He sinned against the visible evidence of God's power and grace. Have you ever heard anybody say, or have you thought yourself, if only God would show himself? If only God would show himself, then people would believe in him. If just the heavens would open, just one day, and God would just show himself, and then everybody would believe there's a God, and everybody would listen to him. Adam saw God every day. Israel saw God. And yet the moment that Moses goes up into the mountain and fails to come back down, they're turning to make an idol to take them on, and they know nothing about this God that and this Moses that brought them out of Egypt. Here was a man that walked with God in the cool of the day and enjoyed the presence of God. And as far as we know, the first time he faced the choice between obeying God or disobeying God, he chose his own way. He sinned willingly. He sinned egregiously. He sinned carelessly. Because when Adam sinned, he had no concern about how that would affect you. He had no interest in whether that would hurt you or help you, whether it would drag you down, whether it would damn you to eternal fire. All he was thinking about was himself. Now, I do need to tell you this. Everybody who is in Adam's family has a family resemblance. You have sinned willingly. Willingly. You're not a victim. That's why Isaiah very, very clearly says, we have turned everyone to his own way. That is why the writer of the Proverbs says, his own iniquities will capture the wicked himself. That is why Moses said, be sure your sin will find you out. You would not be judged by the sins of your neighbor if you were to die. Had I missed Christ, I would not be judged by what my friends at school did or what the neighbors on the block where I lived did. I would be judged by my own sins. Now, do you know how important it is for me just to try to go over this? This is something that I completely ignored before I was saved. I know preachers preached it. I have no doubt in my mind they preached it. That's what really frightens me, that I could spend the whole meeting preaching on this, and that doesn't mean that I have been able to communicate it to you. Because I sat in meetings right where you're sitting. I'm sure I heard far better preachers thunder into my brain what it meant to be a sinner, but it never registered. And whenever I thought about salvation, this is the thing that I ignored. In fact, I was so confused about salvation, I imagined it had to do with how I believed. So everything centered on me. Whenever I thought about being saved, I thought, I already believe the Bible, but I'm not saved. So the problem must be I don't believe it strong enough. I don't believe it hard enough. Maybe I only believe it mentally, and I don't believe it viscerally, you know, what they talk about, head and heart, whatever it was. But all it did was focus me on myself. I never thought about Christ. I never thought about the fact that I was a sinner. I never thought that it was my sins taking me to hell. If a preacher had said to me, if you died, where would you be? I might have said hell. But had he asked me why, I know what I would have answered. I would have said to him, because I'm not saved. I had no idea that I had a lifetime of sins tied around my neck like a millstone that was going to drag me down into the lowest hell, far past my friends if they were to die, far past the people in my neighborhood who did not know the gospel, far past the people whom I thought were worse sinners than I. And yet I never thought about my sins being the problem. But you and I have sinned willfully. You have sinned egregiously. You have sinned against God. You have sinned against His Word. You have sinned against His grace. You have sinned against His Son. You have sinned against the gospel light that is shining in this favorite island of England. You have sinned greatly against God. And in a lot of ways, and I do not mean to offend you, in a lot of ways you have sinned carelessly. Hardly ever thinking as you committed the sin, right now I am sinning against God. This will one day land me in eternal fire. This could have a bad influence on people who see me, but it doesn't matter. You and I bear, by birth, a resemblance to our first father. This is what makes our struggles futile. This is why. People struggle when it comes to salvation. Because, first of all, the enemy is already inside the gate. See? It's not that sin comes from outside, so if I just put myself in an environment where sin can't reach me, I'll be okay. The problem is sin is already in me. It was part of my DNA when I was conceived. It was part of the warp and woof of my makeup when I took my first breath. It's in your heart tonight. It's in your soul tonight. It's not a part of you that can be cut off or removed and then you'll have no more problems. You are a sinner. You are a sinner. You and I have sins. But something deeper than that is that you and I are sinners. Children of the disobedience, we are stamped with the same independent spirit that marked Adam in the garden. And it doesn't matter how nice you may be, how good you may be. It may be that you're far more God-fearing and moral and interested in God's things than I ever was. There might be shades, there may be variations of how much you have given yourself to sin. But you belong to the same family. And in your heart is the same kind of heart that has committed any sin that has ever been committed on God's planet Earth. The best that we produce is stained by the fact that our hearts are sinful. Children of the disobedience. If there's anything more solemn than that, it's this. Children of the disobedience are children of wrath. If children of the disobedience points us back and makes us think about what happened in the Garden of Eden, then children of wrath points us the other direction and reminds us of what the destiny will be for any person who dies in his sins. If the problem of being a sinner is not rectified before you die. Could I repeat that? If the problem of being a sinner, your problem, is not fixed, is not remedied, is not rectified before you breathe your last in this world, you will experience what this term means when it says children of wrath. Now please, could I just tell you again what we're dealing with in gospel preaching, what God deals with. And it's one thing I love about the gospel and I love about God and His Word. You know what God does? He deals in facts. Facts. Doesn't play games. He deals in facts. He presents you, when you listen to the gospel, what God is doing is He's giving you information. He's putting it in your hands. He's giving you facts so that you can gauge, you can assess, you can weigh things up based on the critical information that God's Word is giving you. How would you know how important it is to be saved if you didn't have God's Word to tell you that your soul is worth more than the world? How would you know how important it is to be saved if you didn't have God's Word telling you that if you die in your sins, you will be in hell forever? So every now and then in our Bible, there are just those short statements that are so pointed, so pungent in what they say. The psalmist wrote on one occasion, there is forgiveness. Job reminded us. There is a judgment. And then there is that statement, again in the book of Job, there is wrath. There is wrath. Unmistakably clear, frighteningly intelligible and understandable, that the God that loves you, whose patience has been incredible toward all of us, that God is reminding you that if you die in your sins, there is wrath to be faced. That is why John the Baptizer used language that to our 21st century ears sounds so old-fashioned and yet has such a bearing on everyone here. Put yourself in his meeting. Imagine you've gone out to hear John. And you're thinking perhaps you're going to hear a prophet tell you some wonderful things about God. And then you hear six words in our Bible, in our English language, six words, thunder from that old time preacher as he says, flee from the wrath to come. Flee, run, escape. Doesn't that sound old fashioned? Doesn't that sound antiquated? If somebody was standing on Corn Market Street or in London somewhere standing and they were calling out, flee from the wrath to come, there would be people laughing their heads off. Well, it's God who's telling you to run, to flee. It's God who's telling you there is wrath. It is God who is telling you that if you miss salvation, you will face wrath, the fierceness of which is such that when a little of it will be seen on this planet, men and women who experience it will cry to mountains and rocks to fall on them and hide them. You don't want to miss this salvation. You don't want to miss being born again. Because there is wrath. Maybe a year and a half ago, I read a very interesting book by a missionary, Lees from the African Jungle. And there were a number of things in there that really struck me, but one was about a chief, an African chief who had a slave who was his favorite, Sakatoka. And because of his favored status, he didn't get the rough jobs that the other slaves got. And he got better food. He was actually given meat while the other slaves subsisted on a much less nourishing diet. There was a bit of resentment toward Sakatoka, but he was living a cushy life, if that could be called that, for a slave. And one day he is summoned by his master, by the chief, Great Leopard he was called. He was summoned. And when Sakatoka comes, he finds relatives of his who have come many, many miles. And in front of them, there are packages laid out in front of Great Leopard. And they have come to redeem their relative, Sakatoka. They put together these things. They carried them through the jungle. They brought them miles. They put them down in front of the chief and they have said, here, we will pay for Sakatoka, our relative. If you take these, let him be free. And the chief said, Sakatoka, it's your choice. But he thought to himself, if I go back with them, I'm going to have to work. And we'll have to split whatever we get. But here, I'm treated like, almost like one of the sons of the chief. Oh no, he said, I could never leave your service. No. I want to stay here. And the way it was described in the biography, his relatives put their hands to their mouth like this. They could hardly believe it. They've come all these miles to emancipate him, and he wants to stay a slave. So the next day they pick up their goods and they head home. And he continues his cushy life. He's eating one morning. And he hears some natives call him rudely from outside his hut. And he says, who are these people calling me like this? And he steps out and he says, why are you troubling me? And they said, you have to come with us. He said, why do I have to come with you? You must come with us. And they grab him and they take him away. And he's saying, what are you doing? And they tell him, the chief has died. What Sakatoka didn't realize was that when the chief dies, slaves are killed with him, buried with him. And at that point, Sakatoka fell down on his knees and pled with them, call my relatives, they will redeem me. They have the price. Please call them now. Call them. They will come. He was in the midst of continuing to plead with them, to call the people who would redeem him, when behind him, the native swung the club that split his skull open. When he could have been redeemed, he refused it. When he faced what that would mean, it was too late to get it. Do not miss this. Do not miss this. The day will come, somewhere, perhaps somewhere within a 20-mile radius of where I'm standing right now, the day will come when you will perhaps be lying on a deathbed or lying on a highway, and you'll be breathing your last, and you'll be watching Earth recede, and the lights will start to blink out, and you'll feel yourself slipping away into the darkness. And it may be that at that point you will remember the blue and white tent that was pitched every summer around the Bicester area, and the scores of preachers who came and went telling you that you needed to be saved. And you will wonder, why? How did I get to this point? Why did I never become a child of God? Please, my dear friend, do not miss this. Because this is for eternity. Forget about what other people think about you, or your church thinks about you, or your neighbors think about you. God says you need to be saved from your sins. He has provided a way for that to be possible. He can make you one of his children. He can adopt you into his family. Do you know why it's possible? It's possible because Christ at Calvary assumed my disobedience and sin. There I was, a child of disobedience. At Calvary, the Lord Jesus took that sin on himself. You remember what it says? Pilate, over his head, had put this inscription. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That titular, that title, that placard or sign above the head of the crucified person. It was so that if you walked by a cross, you would know. Right, he's crucified for theft. He's crucified for murder. He's crucified for rebellion against Caesar. Paul says, everything that was against me, the Lord Jesus, it's as though he took it and he nailed it to his cross. So that if I look at Calvary, you know what I see? I see Jesus died for me. When I look at Calvary, I see that me, a child of disobedience, I, who was wretched and poor, am now a child of the King because he took those sins at Calvary. The late Mr. Sidney Maxwell and I were having meetings in Saugus some years ago. And there were a couple of people that were interested in the conversation, and I ended up with some very good friends. She was saved, he was not, husband and wife. And we were sitting together after the meeting. We were sitting together in, if you're ever in the United States and you see a Friendly's restaurant, that's where we were. We were in a Friendly's restaurant. And we were discussing salvation. And he happened to be reading Isaiah 53. I had the Bible turned toward him. And I said, now look at the first three verses of the chapter. Can you see in the first three verses that they're saying, basically, we did not know who Jesus was? Look at verse 4. Can you see in verse 4 they're saying, we did not know why Jesus died? Because that's what they're saying. First three verses, they're saying we despised him, we rejected him, we didn't see any beauty in him. We didn't know who he was. Verse 4, we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We thought God punished him because he was a blasphemer. Yes, he said, okay, I follow that. Now he said the next verse starts with the conjunction but. And by the time you get to the end of verse 5, they're saying we're saved. I said, tell me, what happens between the first word of verse 5 and the last word of verse 5 that allows them to say we're saved? I thought I'd lost them. I'm not all that good, perhaps, in one-on-one conversation. I don't know. But I thought I'd lost them. I was about to turn them to a verse in the New Testament, thinking maybe this will be a little clearer. And his hand shot out and hit the page of the Bible. No, he said, leave it. He said, I can see this. Leave it. And he turned to his wife and he said, I'm saved. She said, what? No, pardon me. She didn't say what. She cried. So here comes the waitress. She has a carafe of coffee in her hand. She's coming over to our table. And all of a sudden, she sees this couple melt on each other's shoulders and start to cry. And she did a complete turnaround. I watched her walk away. But he's explaining to her, see? He's saying to her, here it is. Look, look. See? They didn't know why he died. But he said they saw in verse 5 that when he died, it was for their sins. And when they find that out, look, we're here. We're saved. Well, he died for my sins. I was a child of disobedience. That blessed man took all my sins at Calvary and died for them. That's the one reason I'm going to heaven. I was a child of wrath. On that cross, the Lord Jesus took the totality of the wrath that was against me and absorbed it. Took it all, suffered it all. There had never been a sacrifice like this. There were times in the Old Testament where fire from heaven fell. On one occasion, it not only incinerated the animal that was on the altar, but it burned up the water that had been placed on it. It burned up the stones. It licked up the water that was in a trough around it. It completely annihilated the scene. But for the first time in history, there was a sacrifice that took all of the thundering wrath of God against my sins and exhausted it. And we sing it again and again. It is finished. It's done. He did that at Calvary. And I, who was a child of wrath, who should have been forever immersed in the fire of that lake, who should have been submerged in those roiling waves, I'm a child of God. Because Christ took my debt. Christ took my punishment. Christ took my penalty when Christ died for the ungodly. Do you know how you can become a child of God tonight? John chapter 1 says that you need to receive Christ to become a child of God. And I can remember preachers telling, this is what I do remember, I could remember preachers closing their meeting and saying to an audience in which I was seated, receive him tonight, take him, come to him tonight. And I used to sit there and think, how? How? He's in heaven, I'm on earth. How do I come? If he were at the front of the hall, there were some nights I would have gladly gone up and thrown my arms around him like Zacchaeus. And receive them. But how do you receive them when he's in heaven and you're on earth? You know what I missed? Listening to dozens and dozens and dozens of conversion stories. You know what I missed? I never made the connection between Christ and his word. That the way that a sinner receives that living word in heaven is he receives this written word down here. And when he takes what God says and rests his soul on the word of Christ, it's just like receiving Christ. Don't you see that in John chapter 4? When the father goes home and he wanted Christ to go home and heal his child, his servant. But do you remember that what the man went home with was the word of Christ? Go thy way, thy son lives. I said, servant, go thy way, thy son lives. Well, what was the difference? Suppose Christ had gone with him and walked every step of the way home, gone into the bedroom, taken the boy by the hand and say, live. What would have happened? The boy would have lived. The boy would have lived when the Father and the Lord Jesus finally arrived. Do you know when the boy lived? Jesus said to the Father, go your way, your son lives. And the Bible says the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken to him. Now, as the meeting closes, let me ask you, when did the boy live? Because if you just said to yourself, that boy lived the moment the father believed what Jesus said, you just made a mistake. The boy lived the moment the word of Christ had spoken. The proof? He meets a servant the next day. And he says, what time did he start to get better? And the servant said, he didn't start to get better. At the ninth hour, the fever left him. I think that was the time he said. And the man knew it was the same hour, not that he believed, it was the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. It was the word of Christ that did it. when you hear somebody tell you how he or she was saved, and they tell you, there I was. I was lost. I didn't know what I was going to do. I felt if I don't get salvation tonight, I'll be in hell. And I was leafing through the Bible and I saw Christ died for the ungodly. And I thought, there it is. I was turning through the Bible and I saw he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. And in a moment's time I knew I was saved. Or they say, I didn't know what to do. And then I saw Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. And in a moment's time I had it. Please understand that what just happened in that story of conversion is that a helpless sinner just rested his helpless soul on the word of Christ. See? And that's what he's giving you tonight. And if you receive his word, it's the same as receiving him. And if you receive him, you'll become a child of God. And you'll never perish. You will never feel, face, or endure wrath. And you will never bear or suffer under the burden of your sin. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Rest on him, and you will be saved. Shall we pray?